You really don't have to wait long to hear about some horrible natural disaster that is occurring somewhere in the world. All you have to do is look at the news. Floods in China in 1931 killed almost 4 million people. An earthquake in 1976 killed about 500,000 people. 500,000 people in China. An earthquake killed 200,000 in Haiti just in 2010. It's 4 years ago. A cyclone killed 500,000 people in Bangladesh in 1970. A heat wave killed 70,000 people in Europe in 2003. A volcano killed 25,000 people in Colombia in 1985. A lightning-caused explosion killed 4,000 in Greece in the 1800s. A storm killed 15,000 people in Venezuela in 1999. A tsunami killed over 250,000 people in 2004. And an earthquake and a tsunami injured or killed about 15 million people in Japan in 2011. And the great influenza killed over 40 million people in 1918. This planet is a very dangerous place to live. And Jesus Christ says it's actually going to get a lot worse. So welcome to FBC today. We're returning to the Gospel of Mark, and we're picking up where we left off now in chapter 13. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, where Jesus himself begins to describe the end of the world. How do we get to this place? Well, many of you have not been with us for their entire study of the Gospel of Mark. 3 years now so far. Today we are in our 93rd sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And let me remind you of the amazing way that Mark points to the person of Jesus Christ. Mark was written primarily to reach Romans, written under the authority most likely of the Apostle Peter. Mark focuses on Christ as the great servant, the God-man, who is described as a man of action. When the gospel opens up in chapter 1, John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, baptizes Jesus and immediately begins proclaiming the gospel and wisely appointing some of his men who will then continue that work on. This is where the gospel started. And Mark highlights the miracles of Christ, showing his authority over everything. Everything. Nothing is too great that Jesus Christ is not greater still. And that's established in this gospel. By the time we get to chapter 4, Jesus is explaining that the good news is life-transforming. It's not just a head trip. It's not a philosophy. It's an actual transformation, a spiritual transformation internally, evidenced by a new heart that seeks to follow Christ and bear fruit in service. Christ's miracles continue in the Gospel of Mark, and they become a non-debatable evidence that he is God in the flesh. He proves his deity over a legion of demons and disease and death itself in Mark chapter 5. There's still many who don't believe in him. The religious leaders become even more committed to try to kill him, as Herod now has killed John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. And as a result, Christ spends more time training his men and preparing them for their future ministry. But chapter 8, the Lord is calling his men to declare that he is truly God incarnate. He reminds them of the true cost of following him. He reminds them that, look, we pick up our cross. We deny ourselves. We follow him. That's the call to salvation. And Mark proves all of Christ's demands are just, and that Christ himself is God in the flesh, proven by the transfiguration. So the Lord calls his men to be humble and focused on their mission to make Christ known in Mark chapter 9. By Mark 11, we are now already, Mark 11, in Christ's final week. His final week of ministry. Monday is the triumphal entry, followed by the Lord showing his hatred for false religion. He curses a fig tree, and then he cleans out the temple on Tuesday, a symbolic and an actual act of his disdain for how they have turned their faith into an externalism. In chapter 12, the religious leaders are livid, and they challenge Christ's authority. It's Wednesday now, and Jesus will be crucified on Friday. But now every group that makes up the false religious leaders, they come to attack Christ personally and test him and try to make him look bad in front of all the watching crowds. And he does that. And now as Wednesday wraps up, Jesus Christ now leaves the temple And he heads back toward Bethany, where he is staying, which means that he will walk over the Mount of Olives to get to Bethany. As he does, his disciples make some statements about the greatness of the temple. And Christ shocks them with his reply. And his reply, are you ready, is the Olivet Discourse, where we are in Mark 13, describing the end of the world, the true end of the world, and our future. So from your outline, remain seated. The first four verses, let's read aloud from your outline, describing this coming destruction. Let's start in verse 1 together. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Our Lord is about to answer that question with the rest of chapter 13, giving us a picture of the end times, the end of the world. But before we exegete this particular passage this morning, why should we want to know about the future? I mean, not that you're going to hedge your bets and make money, but why do I need to know about the end times, last things, the doctrine of eschatology, the study of the end times or last things? There's so much controversy over this, surrounding this end times understanding. There are so many differing views, and people that you love and people that you read differ on this particular issue. It's so bad that scholars whom I trust even disagree. So what should we do? Well, let's try to get a right perspective on this. And number one in your outline, the first thing you should do is ask the question, why should you love Christ's future plan? Why should you love it? Why should you be excited about it? Why should you not disdain it? There are many of you in this room secretly who are going, "I don't care. That doesn't matter." Oh, yes, it does. And here's why. Why? Why should I fall in love with the study of the end times? Well, turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Hold your place. We'll come back to Mark 13. Hold your place there. But go to Mark, 1 John chapter 3. And answer this question, why must I want to know about the future of the world? And why is it crucial to not minimize or mock or belittle eschatology and start studying it and embracing it? Why should I do that? Well, first in your outline, because your Lord says that understanding the end times produces purity in your life. It produces purity in your life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John, of course, giving us the tests of eternal life. And 1 John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be." When we know that when he appears, we will be what? Like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what does he do? Purifies himself just as he is pure. As John continues in chapter 3, he makes it very clear in this chapter that purifying oneself is really stopping the practice of sin, because you want to. You want to walk in purity just as Jesus is pure. Look at verse 7, 1 John 3. You practice righteousness just as what? Jesus is righteous. And the motivation that John gives us in verse 3 is that Jesus is coming. The motivation for purity is that we will be like him and we will see him for who he really is. In fact, that we hope of the future, and our hope, that hope of the future, will cause us to want to live in purity. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Turn over 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The apostle is explaining the character and counterfeit Christianity, the character of and counterfeit Christianity. And he says in a familiar passage to many of you in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the God. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Peter says, our understanding of end times should produce holy conduct and godliness. And that's a reflection of a repentant change in our behavior and a life lived as an offering of worship to our God. It should actually, understanding of the end times should help us to be, seek to be spotless and blameless with no accusations can be brought against us, since we aggressively seek to live in Christ, that we aggressively depend on him and wait for him. Knowing the end times is meant to change us. It's designed to transform us. Are you getting that? That's what the scripture says. We should study it because it was designed by God to move us to cooperate with the Lord to sanctify us. Okay. Sudden visitor at your home. Sudden visitor. You know what a sudden visitor is? You're not expecting it. They're just there. Okay? If it was Jesus Christ who at any moment would come to your front door, how would you live? That's what he's talking about. That our understanding of the end times should motivate us to be prepared for his coming. Why else? Well, secondly, in your outline, why should we study the end times? Is because one-third, you might put one-fourth or one-fifth, depending on what scholars say, of the Bible is focused on end times. Actually, the last percentage I got was 27%. So you add it up, it's just over a fourth. If our God recorded that much of his written revelation for us through his prophets and apostles and have preserved this Bible for us, one-third is focused on the end times, or 27%, we shouldn't be caught mocking it, should we? Or belittling it or ignoring it? We need to know what God says and live by it. We need to know it. Thirdly, in your outline, because the work of end times reminds us our Lord is currently at work in the world. He's currently at work in the world. He's coming, but he's also currently at work. You might be tempted to say, wow, man, it has been a long time since Jesus walked the earth. What's he waiting for? Well, Peter answers your question. What's he waiting for? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Look at it there. Let's all read it out loud together. Are you ready? Here we go. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. From the time of Abraham to Christ, that was 2,000 years. From the time of David to Christ was about 1,000 years. Would you agree with me that God was at work that entire time, yes or no? Yes. From God's perspective, 1,000 years is like a day, and God isn't slow. In fact, you could say that, really honestly, you could say that God was waiting for you. For you. He's patient until all his chosen children are saved. Aren't you glad? Christ delayed his return until after you were saved. He's saving his children. He's working everything according to his will. Every national change, every international Middle East crisis, every disaster is God moving the pieces of his perfect, wise, loving chessboard, setting everything up in order to accomplish the end. We're not to panic. We're not even to store food or have guns. But to live for Christ, because God is at work right now accomplishing his will for our good and for his glory. He's at work. And we should know the end times, fourthly, because our understanding of the end times is an indication of how we interpret the Bible. How we interpret the Bible. Understand, there's all the different views, but it's all based on how they interpret the Bible. It is. You should be passionate about end times because the underlying issue as to why there's so many opinions on our understanding of the end of the world is because, and why so many good teachers differ on their understanding of end times, is very quite simple. If they interpreted the Bible normally or literally and didn't change their hermeneutic rules as to how they interpret prophetic passages, then that would result in believing that Christ will physically, literally rule on this planet for 1,000 years, return, and then establish a kingdom called premillennial. If you allow yourself to change the way you interpret prophetic passages, if you allow yourself to spiritualize the text or say prophetic passages are no longer embraced literally because all those national promises to Israel are now fulfilled legitimately in Christ, then it can result in believing that there will be no literal 1,000-year kingdom or all millennial. Or it will result in you believing that mankind somehow improves the world in such an incredible way. Christians establish the law of God, so for 1,000 years, and then after that, Christ returns, and that would be post-millennial. All those views are based on hermeneutics. They're based on your interpretive system. The basic issue is not theological, but how you interpret the Bible and the rules that you apply for that, or how you would basically would say, this is what this passage means. And you and I need to care about how you interpret the Bible. You and I, one more time, need to care how we interpret the Bible. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Because correctly interpreting the Bible is being attacked today on every front. Every front. Listen, friends, you have to understand how to allow the Bible to speak for itself, or you're not going to know how to answer the person who thinks homosexuality is not a sin or who believes that you could be saved and live any way you like as a result. You won't know. How you interpret the Bible not only determines your understanding of the end times, but it determines how you live. You say, Chris, I'm a little confused about this. Then come back next week, okay? We'll keep going. Why should we also study end times? Well, it's fifthly, because the end times points to God's character. And you see his attributes and his planning of future events. Now, how can you not delight over the truth of, well, number one, his sovereign control over every detail of the future? You got to be able to delight over that. You can look back on hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, hundreds of them, about the coming of Christ, many fulfilled in exact detail in his first coming, 30 coins, no broken bones, born in Bethlehem, etc., all exact, all literal, all impossible to predict in advance, all impossible, statistically impossible, except if you're God, and you know everything, and you exist outside of time, and you're in absolute total control. Then if you are, it's no problem. Friends, he is totally sovereign control of your today. And he's totally sovereign control over your tomorrow. Totally. Nothing happens to you he didn't allow or initiate. And if you're his child, all of it happened for his glory and for your good. And eschatology proves it. Second, or two, his justice, patience, and wisdom in judgment. Study Romans 1. And you'll discover that God is active in judgment today. God's not sitting back, letting the hands of time kind of go around the clock. God is actively involved in judgment today. Right now, he punishes sin with more sin. He gives people over to their desires for sin. This is his active wrath, according to Romans chapter 1, being poured out on humankind today. He lets them go. He does. But when you study end times, you'll be blown away by how patient God is in judgment, how patient he is. I've been humbled by God's patience. Have you been humbled by God's patience? Come on, some of you, I know, evil on the increase, and you're going just like the saints before the throne. How long, oh Lord? Come on! We could use some changes here in the U.S. We could. Come on, I'm not dead to that. Neither are you. But I also have to admit how thankful I am that Jesus waited for me, and that he puts up with me. Now, some of you said that zealously, amen, to he puts up with me. I'm not quite sure how to take that. He waited for Gene, he waited for my kids, and he waited for you. I should be the recipient of his wrath. But because the Lord was patient, what I received was grace and mercy. You want to see the patience of God? I want to show you kind of a verse that you probably have never noticed before unless you're in the training center. Look at Genesis 15, 16. Look at it. It's there in your outline. He's talking to Abraham. He says, then in the fourth generation, they, your people, your offspring, your heritage, will return here to the land of Israel. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, picture what he's saying. I love this verse because God's speaking to Abraham about 2000 BC. He's telling Abraham his family's going to leave the land of Israel. It will go to Egypt. And then after four generations, they'll return to the land. And the reason that he gives Abraham for this is that the sins of the Amorite people are not yet filled up. They're not yet complete. They have not yet stored up enough wrath. Their sinful choices have not angered him enough. But in 600 years, he gives this prophecy. He says, in 600 years from now, Abraham, then it will be complete. And I will call upon your family through Joshua to wipe them out. And I'm giving the Amorites, are you ready for this? 600 years. But then, if they do not repent, my wrath will be poured out on them through your people. 600 years. I can't wait for a long signal. God's waiting 600 years for a morally reprobate people. Now, is that patient? Sure. God is very patient, but he's also just. There will come a time when he will pour out his direct wrath on the people of this planet for rejecting him and snubbing his costly sacrificial provision of the cross. And when you study end times, you see his amazing character on display. You see it. You also need to know end times because, sixthly, the return of Christ means that Christ wins. Christ is proven as God, established as Lord, the King of all kings. Righteousness wins, the rebellion stops, the earth is restored. Glorified saints live with redeemed saints on a perfect planet. We finally are free from sin, free from pain, free from death, free from sorrow. It is the study of end times that frees us from constantly struggling over the injustice, the evil, and the unrighteousness of this world and gets us really excited about what's coming. Because Jesus Christ does win. And we are on the winning team. Okay? Even so, come Lord Jesus. So number two, what is the future plan in Mark 13? What's he telling us? Well, take a look at this. Let me give you an overview. What will Christ tell us through the Gospel of Mark? Let's fly over chapter 13 here for a moment and see the big picture. Let me give you the overview of the Olivet Discourse. First, Christ will predict the temple coming destruction. That's verses 1 and 2. Second, Christ is questioned privately by his disciples in verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, Christ gives his prophetic answer to what's coming in verses 5 through 37. So he describes the temple destruction, and he describes it as something that hints at, and he moves beyond what the temple destruction is to the end of the world. So it's this temple destruction is indicative or a sign or a type of what is coming at the end of the world. And this prophetic end is explained in two major sections. Part one, the beginning of the birth pains. Beginning of the birth pains, verses 5 through 13, what is coming, which includes religious deception, international dissension, natural devastation, Christian tribulation, and the gospel proclamation. That's all coming, and that's the beginning of the birth pains. And these things that he lists in these first 13 verses, they do occur in our day. Jesus is telling us when these events accelerate, like the contractions of childbirth increasing with intensities. Hey, ladies, am I saying the truth here? Do I speak the truth, moms? Do the labor pains increase with intensity? Amen? They do. Well, when that happens, that will indicate when they happen here, as he calls them birth pains, these signs, then it tells us that we're about to experience or already in the coming 7-year tribulation. And get this. That coming 7-year literal tribulation is defined here in Mark 13. It's defined. It's detailed. The first half of the tribulation is verses 5 through 13. The middle of the tribulation is discussed in verses 14 through 18. And the last half of the tribulation, which leads up to the Lord's return, is detailed in verses 19 to 27. So we're going to see the future. And the best part, what we're all waiting for, is part 2, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verses 14 through 37, in these verses, the Lord's second coming is revealed through clues that admonish us to be on the alert and get ready. We got to get ready. There's the abomination, the calamity, the deception before his coming. Then there's the sign of his coming. Then the time of his coming. And then the readiness for his coming, which is concluded then in verse 37 at the end of the chapter. So how excited are you really about the second coming of Jesus Christ? I talked to a couple of friends last week, who were part of our church here, and with all that's going on in the world today, and I just go, what do you think about all this going on? First thing out of the mouth, I think he's coming soon! And it wasn't just that she and he said it. It's the way they said it. Because they really meant it. How excited they were. And how ecstatically excited about the return of Christ. You know, you should be excited about the return of Christ, not on test days. You know. Not on salary cut days. Not on I didn't make the team days. You know, like, I'm really excited about coming now. On your best day. On your best day, we should be excited about the return of Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's all introduction. All of it. So, number three in your outline, okay? What are the circumstances that move Christ to describe his future plan? Verses 1 through 4. Okay? Verses 1 through 4. Two events occur in the first four verses of chapter 13. What are they? Two events. Well, the first event is that Christ predicts the temple's future destruction. Christ predicts the future temple's destruction. The temple's future destruction. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. Okay, you read it. I'll read it again silently. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now look at verse 1, the very beginning. As he's going out of the temple. He entered the temple in chapter 11, verse 27. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, he is leaving the temple to never return. Never. This is it. It's Wednesday, early evening of the Passion Week. Tomorrow night, Thursday, Jesus will be arrested. Throughout that night, he'll be tried six times, repeatedly tortured, and then crucified Friday at 9 a.m. It's that close. Christ just finished indicting the religious leaders for the hypocrisy. He said, "Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you're filled with dead men's bones, you're empty shells, and it's just like the temple. Beautiful on the outside, heartless, false, and hypocritical on the inside." And then with the empty religion of the leaders and their corrupt temple coursing through his veins, one of the disciples, probably Mr. Mouth himself, Peter, says, verse 1, probably, we don't know, verse 1, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Behold means look. Look at this. And the disciples were astonished at the magnificence of the gorgeous structure. The temple was truly awe-inspiring. Really, even in today's standards, awe-inspiring. Without exaggeration, the temple, the Jewish temple, was one of the wonders of the ancient world, if not the greatest building of its time. Really. It was not as large as the Colosseum, but it was more beautiful. They marveled at the stones. Verse 1, look what he says. "What wonderful stones! They're so massive, everyone was in awe of their size and beauty." One archaeologist quotes this a few years back. This is a quote. "A large stone on the second tier of the Western Foundation wall was discovered. The dimension of this one stone was approximately 42 feet long, 14 feet wide, and 11 feet tall, and it estimated about 600 tons. Marveled at the stones. The first century Jewish Roman historian Josephus, he was a Jew, but he wrote for the Romans, states that from the top of the Mount of Olives, the whiteness of the stones, its gold trim, and gold-covered roof of the temple sanctuary made the Temple Mount look like a snow-capped mountain, and at certain times during the day, to look at it was literally blinding. One commentator states, "Herod built a temple to win the Jewish favor and to leave a lasting monument. He began the temple in 20 BC, and it was still under construction when it was destroyed in 70 AD. The rabbis said of this temple, 'He who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never seen a desirable city in his life, and he who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life.'" The temple was breathtaking. And then verse 1, this disciple adds, "And what wonderful buildings!" The plural buildings tells us the temple proper, as well as the various courts and their chambers and the magnificent colonnades, all rested on a platform that Herod the Great had constructed for this large temple area. The entire temple area itself, that flat area, covered 1/6 of the entire city. It was huge. Even today, that entire flat area that was made by Herod, that Herod built for those awesome buildings to rest upon, still exists. It's still there today. now with the Dome of the Rock and its accompanying buildings on it. So this temple was recognized as one of the architectural wonders of the world. The temple represented for Jewish people a place of security because that was a place where God dwelled and where God met with his people. But in spite of all that splendor, it was not pleasing to Jesus Christ. Because, like the Jewish faith, the temple had become an empty shell. And obviously, when they would meet in the temple, it was like a flea market to make money for the religious elite and place, basically, a place where housing a false religion of self-righteousness was existing, and it was no longer a place where broken sinners could come and find forgiveness and find salvation. It was a market. So look at how Jesus responds to his disciples and they're marveling over the temple. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings?" He acknowledges the temple's beauty there. "But not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, contemporary. Before 9/11, if someone said these two towers were going to be rubble in New York, you'd be going, "No way. There's no way." But the unthinkable happened, did it not? That's how they look at the temple. This is absolutely unthinkable that that could happen. But that's what he says. It's incomprehensible. It's a shocking. Their jaws must have gone, "What?" I mean, there's no way they could even imagine that. The present majesty and grandeur of the temple, and it basically hid its future destruction. And so Jesus says, this great building will be reduced to a pile of rubble in a short time. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Chapter 11, Jesus went into the temple. He looked around in disgust and left, representing Judaism and its temple. He cursed a fig tree, which only had leaves but no fruit. And while he was on his way then to clean out the temple, he was attacked by every religious group in Israel while in the temple. And in chapter 12, he warned all the crowds. He warned them all about the hypocrisy of those who led the temple worship. The temple was empty. It was hypocritical. So his decisive judgment on the temple should not come as a surprise to any of us. You probably know that this verse 2, the statement of prophecy, was specifically fulfilled in A.D. 70. See, what happened in A.D. 70? Well, the Jews had rebelled again in A.D. 70. This is as the early church is being formed. And the Romans had finally had it, and they brought in the legions to once and for all quell the rebellion. They're in the assault of the city of Jerusalem. Titus, the Roman general, basically built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple buildings, piled them high with flammable items, and set them ablaze. The heat from the fires was so intense that the stones began to crumble, and the rubble was then sifted through in order to retrieve the melted gold, while the remaining ruins were thrown over the edge of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Originally, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, he wanted the temple to be spared, but one of his soldiers had thrown a torch inside and it had been gutted internally already by fire. And so they thought they would finish the job. And as a result, Titus, quote, ordered the whole city and temple to be razed to the ground. Now this order went crazy because it was carried out with zeal by the Roman soldiers who tore the stones apart and to get to, go to the melted gold. Understand there was just layers and layers and layers of gold leaf, real gold, all over the temple. It was gorgeous. And so when that melted, the soldiers tore the stones apart to get to that gold, which basically meant that they tore everything down and threw it into the Kidron Valley. But it was also carried out with revenge against the Jews. The Jews were so resistant to Roman authority, and so many soldiers had died through rebellion, that the Roman soldiers were absolutely merciless as they attacked this city. And the order by Titus translated into a full-scale slaughter. Because the city of Jerusalem had resisted the Romans, Josephus says this. He's the historian. "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. Over 1 million people died, were exterminated in this slaughter. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The only stones that were left undisturbed were the huge foundation stones, which were not actually a part of the temple edifice, but formed the footings for a retaining wall under the temple." No wonder Jesus said, look at Matthew 23:38 in your outline, "Behold, your house is being left to you," what? Desolate. Luke adds, Days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Josephus said of the destruction of Jerusalem there and the temple in 70 AD, he says this, quote, "The temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were so thoroughly dug up to the foundation that there was nothing left to make those who came to it believe it had ever been inhabited." Total destruction. So Jesus gives the stunning prophecy of the temple's destruction. The disciples have gasped to hear it. And because they wait to ask Christ about it, there must have been some intensity in Christ's voice as he said it. But about 20 to 40 minutes later, as they make their way back to Bethany, they've got to go over the Mount of Olives to get there. And secondly, what happens is Christ is questioned privately by his disciples. He's questioned privately in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. And as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled." Verse 1, Jesus is walking out of the temple, but now he is sitting, verse 3, on the Mount of Olives. So there's been a small break in the narrative. There's been a shift of location. Jesus walked from the temple down to the Kidron Valley, then back up to the Mount of Olives. It's about a 20 to 40 minute walk, depending on how fast you're going. There, with the best, the most breathtaking view of the Temple Mount and of all the buildings, verse 3 says, they are, look at it closely, verse 3, they're opposite of the temple. Now, the Mount of Olives sits about 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So they're kind of looking down at the Temple Mount from the top of the Mount of Olives. You can clearly see the Kidron Valley, and you can basically get this view today. This is what it looks like today. If you're up on the top of the Mount of Olives, you're looking down into the Kidron Valley and up onto the Temple Mount. And that's what you would see. The Dome of the Rock there, that's the place of the temple. Now, they've made models of the first century temple, and that would be the next slide. You get a view of that. This is kind of what they would be looking at with the glorious, you know, inner sanctuary there and the outer courts and the colonnades all the way around. A glorious, glorious edifice there. Something amazing. But here they are at the mount. They pause to catch their breath or, you know, pray or talk or buy food or whatever they do. And it's at this moment, verse 3, look at it. Peter and James and John and Andrew are questioning him privately. Now, these are the first four disciples that have been called by Christ. And they come to ask two burning questions in verse 4. It's actually literally three, as we'll find out. They tell us. And it's these questions that actually provide the key to understanding Mark chapter 13 and the Lord's description of the end of the world. Look carefully at verse 4. "When will these things be?" Come on, you want to know when, don't you? Will it be in my lifetime? There's probably not one of us in this room that doesn't desperately hope it's in our lifetime, right? Come on, admit it. I see your smiles. I'm like, please. I'm getting close to 60 now. Come on, let's go. When will it be? And then what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So the question one in your outline is the question of chronology. The question of chronology. When will these things be? They wanted to know the when. When will the temple be destroyed, take place? And we want to know when you'll return. Is the chessboard set now? How many more moves until everything is right and everything is in place? Then question two. The question of indicators. Indicators. Verse 4. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? What is the sign we look for? When will it happen? And what will clearly tell us the end has arrived? Now, how do we know he's talking about the end of the age? I'm so glad you asked that. Matthew's gospel tells us then, in his description of the Olivet Discourse, notice when the men ask in Matthew 24, verse 3, would you read this out loud with me? And this side of the room, you're kind of weak on the reading aloud, so pick it up, would you? Matthew 24, verse 3. Everybody together, ready? "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, the end there means fulfilled or accomplished. It refers to the final consummation, the full completion, the end of the present age. The Greek word, the end, full completion, is used five times in the New Testament to refer to the concrete end, the final end. Again, the end, the eschatological end. Jesus is about to tell us the end of the world, his future plans for this planet. And maybe you're asking, Chris, I don't understand the timing of all this. I don't get how to interpret this passage. You know, I don't get it. Why does Jesus talk about the temple and then jump to a description of the end of the world. How do we know which viewpoint is the right one? How do we know which interpretation is correct? For the answer to that, you have to come back next week. But today, number one, are you ready to face Jesus Christ? Are you ready? Jesus Christ is coming again, but this time he's coming as unveiled God. Do you get the difference? Some of you read the gospel, go, oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. You won't see that Jesus. You will only see the glorified Christ. Read aloud with me, if you would, Philippians 2, 9 and following. Let's read it together. Ready? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed before Jesus Christ? That doesn't mean that you prayed a prayer once. That doesn't mean you made a decision at camp. It doesn't mean that you like Jesus more than Buddha or Muhammad. It means he's the one calling the shots in your life. It means he's your master, you're his slave. It means you've surrendered all that you are for all that he is. It means that he gave you the gift of faith and repentance, and you turn to him, and you depend on him, and he is your life. To live is Christ for the Christian, and all my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. If you bow before him now, you will be blessed in him forever. But you will bow. But if you choose not to bow before him now, when you bow before him later, it will be as he condemns you to eternal judgment. Are you ready to face Jesus Christ? Then if you're not, cry out for mercy. Don't play with your salvation. Don't play with your eternity. Cry out for mercy. Ask him to open your heart, open your eyes, so that you might see him for who he really is. Not the cheap Jesus that's sold today, but the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and transforms a person from the inside out and makes them want to follow him. Amen. Number two, are you living life in light of his return? Are you living life in light of his return? 1 John 2:28, would you read that aloud with me too, please? Let's try it together. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. True believers abide in Christ. They allow Christ to walk through them in their lifestyle, and they're giving them confidence. They're not perfect, but they know that Christ is alive and in them. Pretend make-believers lack confidence. And they're ashamed at Christ's coming because they were not living with a desire to be obedient to Christ. They were not really transformed. They're just putting on a religion, an external show. And right now, as you examine your lifestyle, would you be ashamed at Christ's coming, or would you have confidence? 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And number three, are you investing into eternity? If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only true God, that he is returning, coming soon to reign as the only king, that he is the only way of salvation, the only true reality, then that means this life here is but a blip on the radar of eternity, right? No, I hear some people putting their notes away. This could hasten his coming. Judgment may befall you. If this life is actually a blip on the radar of eternity, just a blip, then our bodies are temporary. This planet will be redone. Everything we acquire in this life is going to be left here when we die, and ultimately it's all going to burn up. We're crazy. Sometimes the things we get worked up about. And the only thing that will last forever is what we say, what we do, what we give, how we serve, and how we spend our time for Christ. Only one life soon passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Does your usage of time reflect a commitment to eternity? Does your heart affections demonstrate a passion for eternity? Does your budget reflect a strong commitment to eternity? Do your conversations reveal that eternity's on your mind? And does your service to his bride prove that you long for eternity? Ask the Lord right now if he would change your heart, then transform your choices and your lifestyle so that you will reflect a genuine belief that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, it would be our desire today that you would, by your Spirit, change our lives. And it may mean for a few in the room that you're actively at work grabbing a hold of their heart, and that you're, as only you can do, as the hound of heaven, to not let them escape, to chase after their heart, to awaken them to their desperate need of a Savior, to show them their sin in such a way that it nauseates them and that they cry out for forgiveness and cleansing, and that you would give them the confidence that you did come as a man, you died on the cross for our sin and rose from the dead, and that you truly are not only King but Creator. For the rest of us is that we would live in light of your soon coming. It doesn't mean that we don't work on our yard or that we go to work each day. Father, we are well aware of even early church believers who just said, well, you're coming, so I'm just going to sit and wait. We have to carry on life. We know that. But in carrying on life, it should reflect that we know that you're coming and that this life is insignificant as compared to the life to come. And so, Father, help us to use this life for your glory. Help us to evaluate our lives. Examine our hearts. Examine our commitments and our priorities. And ask some hard questions. Give us the courage to do that with our spouses and with our children and with our parents, with our friends, with our brothers and sisters. That we would really ask, what would it be like if I lived every day with the reality that I'm going to spend eternity with you? And that this world is coming to a conclusion. And this life is nothing compared to what's going to be life with you. Maybe help us to deal with some sin that's stealing our joy, or some relationships that need to be mended. We pray, Father, that you would work and that you would get all the glory for what you'll do. We thank you again for this congregation and their love for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would be pleased with our response. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Now as we give and as we sing, we do so with full hearts, anticipating that you'll be pleased and you'll be with us as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.